Thank you very much for the opportunity of sharing with you some of the joys and fruits of this conference. And it's a real pleasure for my good wife and I to be here. I'd like you to meet her, by the way. Stand up, honey, will you? She just loves this, you know. Anyway, we're very, very glad to be here. I trust that there'll be a real deepening work of the Spirit of God, a searching work in all of our hearts and lives as we share together in a fresh spiritual adventure. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer, shall we? Just before we open our Bibles, our God, we thank thee for the confidence that thou hast given us that it is thy word, God breathed. We would say in the language of our song, breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew. We pray thee that we may hear thy voice as we're met together in these various sessions. Thou knowest every heart. Some of us, Lord, are perhaps jaded and tired in our hearts, weary with the journey, as it were. We need a fresh cleansing from the application of thy word. We need to see afresh the face of our Lord. We need to freshly hear his voice. We pray thee that thou wilt then talk to us, search us out. Save us, we pray thee, from going through the motions of another Bible conference. Save us from dead, dull routine. Give us, Lord, something fresh from thyself, so that our lives will be transformed. Problems that we have brought and the burdens that we are carrying may be solved and dropped. And in the freshness of renewed fellowship with thee, we may go away, empowered by thy Holy Spirit to do exploits. For Christ our Lord's sake. Amen. It seems that wherever I go today, among the Lord's people, somehow or another, I'm usually asked two questions. I don't know how it is, but folks come and share their burdens, and very frequently, I'm asked one of two basic questions. I don't know quite why, but here they are. Number one. How do you recognize and appoint elders in a local assembly? I get that everywhere. Second, what or how are we to evaluate the immense charismatic movement that seems to be sweeping evangelical Christianity today? Everywhere one goes, it seems that there is a renewed and remarkable interest in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and a hunger to know something of His vital ministry in our own lives and experience. And so I thought, with the Lord's help, that if during the mornings that will be mine this week, I'd like to share with you a little on great ministries of the Spirit of God. And so this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the Holy Spirit and Christ. And our next session, the Holy Spirit and the Church. And then the Holy Spirit and the Christless. In other words, the world. And finally, the Holy Spirit and the Christian. His ministry, power, influence in my personal life. And so I'm going to ask you if you'll turn to two New Testament portions this morning. First of all, Revelation chapter 2. We dipped into this a wee bit last night. I'm not going to trespass on our brother's area at all, but I want to call your attention to a remarkable series of texts that begin with Revelation 2 and verse 7. Now you have your Bibles. Don't you dare come to any session without your Bible, right, kids, young people?
Bible, your whole Bible. You need it all. And then, too, you may like to mark it, like I do, and wear it out, and then you can go in the bookstore and buy another one, or book table. All right, verse 7 of chapter 2 of Revelation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The last verse of the same chapter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the last verse of the same chapter, let's read it together. Shall we all together? He that hath an ear, let him hear. Isn't that remarkable? Here are seven texts in quick succession, each of which is identical. That is, I think, arresting. Seven times over. Once to each of these seven local congregations come the thundering exhortation, he that hath an ear to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit saith, S-A-I-T-H, saith to the churches. It's remarkable, I think, that it doesn't use the past tense nor the future tense. It doesn't say let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. Nor does it say let him hear what the Spirit is about to say to the churches. What it does say is this. He that hath an ear to hear. He that's inclined to listen. He that's got the wax out of his ear and tuned in. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That tells me two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person, right? And therefore should never be referred to as the neuter it. Unless you refer to your wife as it, gentlemen, it's getting the supper. It's making the beds. Or your child as it. It's gone to school. We don't use the neuter gender when it comes to persons. And the Spirit of God is presented in the New Testament as possessing all the elements of personality. Those elements being intelligence, emotion, and will. It's when these three elements of intelligence, emotion, and will are coordinated that we have a living, vibrant personality. With my intelligence, I know. With my emotions, I feel. And with my will, I do. And the Spirit of God is in possession of all of those three elements. He, therefore, is a person. Never confound personality with corporeality. That is, that in order to be a person, one has to have a body. That is not true. The Father has never assumed a body. He is a person. Angels do not assume bodies as we know them, but they are personalities. The Spirit of God is a living personality. Secondly, the Holy Spirit of God communicates. He relates to you and me. He talks. And the exhortation, seven times repeated, is this. He that hath an ear to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I believe that the Holy Spirit still speaks and communicates and conveys the mind of the eternal God and the eternal Christ to those who will listen. But that latter word is an important word. You know, at this very moment, this chapel is filled with beautiful music. Can you hear it? You say, no, I can't hear a thing. All I can hear is the fan. But it's here. Beautiful music. And a lot of junk that isn't beautiful should be given a decent burial. But it's here. The room is filled with pictures at this moment. See them? No. The reason why we can't hear the sounds or see the sights is because we just don't have the equipment. But bring a little box called a radio or a little larger box called a TV and snap on the button and the music comes in and the pictures come in. The trouble is that the reason is that we don't see and hear is because we don't have the apparatus. And the reason why some of us do not hear the voice of our Lord speaking to us freshly and daily is simply because we're not tuned in. There's too much worldly wax in our ears. He wants to communicate. Now, I want you to turn back, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We'll share together some of these immense statements made by our Lord concerning the Spirit of God and Himself. John chapter 14. Very, very familiar. But I'm going to dip, if I may, into verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you. Notice the present tense of the verb to be with. With. He dwells now with you. And, future tense, shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you alone. The Living Gospels, I picked it up last night, I noticed it reads like this. No, I will not abandon you or leave you orphans in the storm. I will come to you. You know, the 14th chapter of John provides two great vital termini, frontiers, in connection with Christianity. Look, if you will, at chapter 14 and verse 2. A most familiar passage. Will you notice particularly the last sentence in verse 2? I go to prepare a place for you. Who was the speaker? Our Lord and Savior was the speaker. When did he say that? The night before the cross. Where did he say it? In Jerusalem. More specifically, in a large upper room where he was closeted with a handful of his followers, his friends, his disciples, and his followers, closeted with him in that upper room, he announced to them, he startled them with the announcement that he was about to leave them. He says, and underline the words, I go. Did you get it? I've drawn with my ballpoint pen a line around those two words, I go. That must have taken their breath, beloved. I go. I'm going to leave you. They didn't understand the tremendous implications of those words. Oh, they knew vaguely somehow that some terrible crash was about to happen. Something in the area of disaster was about to descend upon them. Their Lord had been talking about a cross and suffering and betrayal and death and burial. direction. But, oh, it didn't get through to them somehow. But here, closeted with them in that late hour of the night before Calvary, he was more explicit. He talked to them about the trouble that was about to descend upon him, the mighty heartache and the judgment that was about to sweep in upon his soul within a matter of hours. And then he said, I'm going to leave you. I go. Now, let me suggest that this, or these two words, indicate, obviously, our Lord's not only death and burial and a resurrection, but his ascension. Back to heaven. I go. Now the next verse. Verse 3. The middle of verse 3. I will what? I will what? Come again. All right. Now have you got these two great frontiers clear? Clearly. I go. That's the ascension of our Lord. I will come again. That's the second great termini. That brings us to his second coming. I go. I will come again. And I'm sure their hearts were saying, well, how long will it be, Lord, that you'll be gone? He leaves that undefined, unexplained. He just tells them of these two great boundaries. I go, I come again. In the meantime, these men were going to be left in a hostile society. Now then, look at verse 18. Look at verse 18, same chapter. I will not leave you comfortless, margin. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you hitchhikers. I will not leave you just to drift along on your own. I will come to you. Now in verse 3, he tells them, I will come for you. Did you get it? We're all acquainted with that. This is what we call the blessed hope. I will come for you. He has not yet fulfilled that promise, right? But in the meantime, between these two great boundaries, I go, I will come again. The speaker says, I'll not leave you to drift along on your own. I will come to you. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, he meant he'd come to them. And this is precisely what he did on the day of Pentecost. He came to them. Here was a handful of ignorant, limited, timid men in an upper room. They had depended for everything on Jesus Christ, their leader. When they had a problem, they came to him. Yes. He told. When they had a question, he came. He gave the answer. Sometimes he praised them. Sometimes he scolded them. Sometimes he encouraged them. Sometimes he shook his finger at them. But nevertheless, these men were convinced that he was the Messiah, that he was God manifest in the flesh. And he was their unconquerable leader. They had bumped into problems that had left them positively baffled. They had fallen flat on their faces. And he had never done that. Oh, no, I tell you, when he moved into the situation, I tell you, friends, all the roadblocks disappeared. And help, life, and blessing sprang up. He was their leader. But now he's going to leave them. In a hostile world. The world was going to kill him tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. They were going to execute him. 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. I'm confident that had I been there, I'd have said, well, Lord, this is the end. This is curtains, so far as we're concerned. Pull down the flag. Wind her up. We're finished. Without you. I sometimes wondered if the accuser, you know who I'm talking about? The accuser, the adversary, the devil, didn't say to Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead, you're going back to heaven? Yes. Who is going to carry on your work now? He'd say, these men. Can you imagine the reaction of Satan looking down and saying, who? These men, these women, these my friends, my followers, they are going to carry on my work. I can imagine the devil throwing back his head and laughing. In absolute derision. These men are going to carry on your work? Are you kidding? These men are a bunch of cowards. They let you down. They let you down in the hour of your deepest grief and need. And you are going to trust those men? Have you forgotten so soon that one of them denied you? Have you overlooked the fact that one of them betrayed you? Have you overlooked the fact that when you needed friends most desperately, that they all forsook you and fled and ran as rabbits to their warrens? They left you alone in the garden. You're going to trust those men? I promise you they'll give me no trouble. I took care of them before, and I'll take care of them again. You might as well write off any future cause or glory that your plans that you might have in mind. You're leaving those men and those women in charge of your work? I can't think of a more, of a greater project of failure that's represented in those men and women. Look at them in the upper room. There are 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. The apostles were there. I suppose Nicodemus was there. I'm sure he was. I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea was there. Blind Bartimaeus would be there. Zacchaeus would be there. Mary Magdalene would be there. The women of Galilee would be there. Mary of Bethany would be there. Men and women gathered in that upper room waiting upon the risen Lord. The devil looked in on them and he said, so you're in charge of operations from now on. I won't have any problem with you fellows at all. But, wait a minute. Hold it. Hold it. Their master, before he went, he said, I will come to you. And then he said this in that upper room. I will pray the Father, John 14 and verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In other words, the Lord said, I've been your comforter. I've been your advocate. I've been your leader. I'm going away, but I'm going to send one who will be my equal, another comforter. The very use of that word, that adjective, another, suggests one who is equal. Can you think of the manager of an office, a large, prosperous, modern office, announcing to his staff that he's going to leave for Europe for an extensive business tour? But he announces to his staff that on leaving tomorrow, he is going to send another manager to take his place. And the other manager will assume the leadership of the office until his return. Can you imagine the astonishment of the staff the next morning when at 9 o'clock in walks the boss's 7-year-old boy? Someone says, what's this kid doing in here? And someone says, this is the new manager. Can you imagine the consternation and the ridicule of the staff? I thought he said he was going to send another manager. The very use of the term another
suggests equality, right? Suggests someone who is my other self. One who is just as capable as I. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you here to advance my interests on the earth and to represent me. But before you can do that, I'm going to send another comforter. And the word comforter, you know, really means advocate. Same word as in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. You know that. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You've noticed that, young people, haven't you? If you haven't, you should. Twice over the word comforter and advocate are used. Same word in the Greek. So that the believer has a comforter up there in the person of the Lord Jesus, who represents us before the Father, and we have another advocate within us in the person of His Holy Spirit. Translators have had problems translating that word comforter. It really means, well, I don't know, all kinds of words have been used. I will send another helper. I will send another patron. I will send another advocate. I think it's A.T. Pearson's word. He uses the word solicitor. I like that word. One who will perfectly represent me, and one who will plead my cause and take care of my affairs. The Lord Jesus said that too. I'm going to send. I will come to you in the person of my Spirit. And then He says He will abide with you forever. Did you get that? In contrast, the fact that He said, I'm going away. I'm going away. But this one whom I'm going to send won't go away. He'll abide with you forever. Yes, Lord, tell us more about Him. Who is He? Well, He's the Spirit of Truth. Hey, the Spirit of Truth. Therefore, He cannot compromise His truth with duplicity, double standards, hypocrisy, religious play-acting. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Truth. You know, error will tolerate some truth. But conversely, truth will tolerate no error. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Truth. And He can never countenance anything that's off color or gray. The Spirit of Truth, the world can't receive Him. This person is not the gift for the world. The world cannot have Him. So if you're not born again this morning in this shop, in this chapel, if you're not born again, this gift is not for you. I'm sorry, but it's not for you. Spirit of God is only for those who know and love the Savior and have confessed that all that they have and are flows through His sacrifice and His person. The world cannot receive. But ye know Him, says He in verse 17, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. Notice the word dwell, present tense. Shall be is future tense. He dwells with you. Let me explain, if I may. The Holy Spirit has always been with the people of God right from the beginning of creation. Right? There's a sense, now don't misunderstand me, there's a sense in which the Spirit of God has always been here. You say, was He here before Pentecost? I thought He came at Pentecost. I thought He came at Pentecost. He did. Well, then if He came at Pentecost, how come He was here before that? Supposing I have plans to move to Chattanooga, Tennessee, which I don't. Supposing I do. Now we're visiting you in Chattanooga, and I said to you now, when I come to Chattanooga, I plan to do so-and-so. Someone says, when you come where? To Chattanooga. I said, brother, where do you think you are now? You're in Chattanooga right now. What are you talking about when you come to Chattanooga? Well, I simply meant when I come here permanently. Oh, when I come here to establish residence. That's what the Lord meant in the passages that are connected with this. The Holy Spirit has been with the people of God right from the beginning. In a broad sense,
He was with the people of God in Old Testament times. He came upon various individuals for the performance and the accomplishment of certain services. And when those services and accomplishments were made, then the Spirit of God left them. This is characteristic of the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came on Samuel, and the Spirit of God came on David, and the Spirit of God came on Gideon, and the Spirit of God came on Jephthah, and the Spirit of God came on Samson, and the Spirit of God even came upon a rascal like Balaam and Saul under certain exceptional circumstances, but the Spirit of God left them. He wasn't here as a permanent indwelling resident. For the Lord anticipates Pentecost, and he said, "He who is now with you shall be in you." In you. I like the illustration of the difference between the old-fashioned sailing vessel and the modern steamer. The old-fashioned sailing vessel on which our great-great-grandparents came out from the old land to the new world was dependent upon the wind. The power came on from without. If the wind blew, then the ship bowled merrily across the face of the ocean. But if the wind dropped, then, of course, progress was very, very slow and limited. But today, if people don't fly out from the old world, they come on the modern steamship. The power is right inside the vessel. The progress of the modern steamship is not dependent upon wind or wave or external forces. It's dependent upon resident power within. The Spirit of God, since Pentecost, has taken up His permanent indwelling, His residence within the believer's heart. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," says Galatians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know ye not? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Therefore, young people, I should be careful what I put on my body." You hear what it said? Be careful. Burn those bikinis, girls. Get rid of those wretched things. No glory for Christ in those, or blessing for you either. What I put on my body, I should be careful what I put into my body. I should be careful where I take my body, not my own. Bought with a price, indwelt by the divine Spirit of God. He shall be in you. I won't leave you orphans, says the Lord Jesus. I will come to you. I remember, I lost my father when I was just entering my teens. He died when I was very young. I remember him very well. But you know, after he died, my mother, I'll never forget my mother. My mother was a semi-invalid all her life. Bad curvature of the spine and all the rest of it. She was left with two harum-scarum boys on her hands. My brother Sid and myself. She was at a complete loss. My father made all the decisions. My father was the leader in our family, not my mother. My father was the leader. Gone. And I remember, although I was young, I was only 13, but I remember vividly something of the deep emotional anguish of my mother in those days and nights and weeks. You know, there was a woman next door, a lady next door. I remember her name so well. Her name was Mrs. Brown. She was a widow. You know what she did? She sensed the situation, and Mrs. Brown moved right into our home. And she took over in those weeks that followed the death of my father. Mrs. Brown took over. I'll never forget that. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send another comforter. He'll take over, and He will be the indwelling resident in your life, and He will be the dynamic for all supernatural Christian living." Look at the 26th verse, same chapter, 14th of John, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." I think there's a contrast between the first two words of verse 25 and the all things of verse 26. Now, you haven't got it. Verse 25, the Lord says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you." When the Holy Spirit comes, He'll tell you all things.
What you're saying, Lord, is that you're not telling us everything? That's right. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he'll be your teacher. Think of it. A built-in teacher. We've got a built-in teacher who delights to take the things of Christ and open up to us the Bible, the Word of God, and make them real and vital in our experience. He shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I told you. That's how these writers of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sat down and wrote years and years later exactly what the Lord said. John didn't write his gospel until near the end of the first century. And yet he sat down and he said, this is what Jesus said. I say, John, how can you remember exactly what he said 60 years later? The Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to my remembrance whatsoever he has said. And he's our teacher. Then will you look at chapter 15 and verse 26. 15 and 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Hello, what's this? When the Comforter, when the Advocate, when the Solicitor, when the Helper has come, he'll not only indwell your body, he will not only be your instructor and your teacher, but he's going to testify of me. See the relation between the Spirit of God and the risen Christ? He shall testify of me, and ye also. How can the Holy Spirit testify of Christ? You can't see the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not sure about that. Let me read a verse. Don't turn to it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to his listeners this, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see, S-E-E, and hear, H-E-A-R. Wait a minute, Peter. He hath shed forth this which ye now see, and hear. I was arrested for reading that the other day. I said, hey, wait a minute. These people in Jerusalem, they saw the Holy Spirit? Impossible. The Holy Spirit is invisible. Peter says, you see it. You hear it. How? Through us. Through us. He uses human instrumentality. And the Lord Jesus said before he went away, when he comes, he shall testify of me. He'll carry on my testimony. He'll make me known. He will declare my glory. He will advance my interests. He shall testify of me. And unless you and I as individuals, and unless we as local assemblies are doing this, my friends, we are doomed to extinction so far as any personal testimony is concerned. Christianity is an aggressive thing. And if it lose its aggression and its thrust, it ceases to be, friends, that for which its Lord turned it loose in this world. Let me tell you a story. Shall I tell you a true story? In the 30s, in 1934, the great army of France was crouched behind the Maginot Line. The Maginot Line, young people, if you haven't read about it in your history, the Maginot Line was the greatest line of fortifications that had ever been produced in the annals of military history. Those concrete bunkers along the Franco-German frontier were advertised as being positively impregnable. They were fitted with every modern device. They were bomb-proof. They were impregnable. France remembered the First World War when she had taken the offensive and when the French army had flung itself against the German juggernaut and had been packed down to ribbons, the Battle of the Somme and the Marne and so on. France remembered that, and France said never again. And so they built this great line of bunkers along the German frontier. The French army crouched down behind it.
And they drank their wine and they smoked their cigarettes. And they became soft. In 1934, there was a young, unknown French officer who wrote a book. The title of that book was The Army of the Future. In that book, that young French officer advocated something that was positively revolutionary. He advocated an army that was mechanized, an army that was mobile, and an army that could, that was maneuverable, and could move and take the offensive. That book was scarcely read in France. The French military clique that read the book shook their heads. But you know, let me tell you something. That book was translated into German. You got it? That book was read by the German General Staff. And when the French military command shook their heads and threw away the book, the German Nazi hierarchy read the book, and they said, this is it. And the Germans mechanized their army. And the Germans perfected an army that was swift and maneuverable. You know the rest of the story, don't you? In the month of May 1940, at the end of what they called the Twilight War, the phony war that had lasted for 6 months, when the Germans were sitting behind the Siegfried Line and the Allies behind the Maginot Line, you know, in May 1940, the German army struck like lightning. And they struck at the northern end of the Maginot Line that the French generals said didn't need to be fortified because the Sudan was impregnable. They couldn't get through the Ardennes forest anyway. No tanks could go through there. And you know, when the German army struck, my friends, in a matter of 24 hours, they punched a hole in that line 30 miles wide, and they went to the coast. They went to the English Channel in 6 weeks and crushed France like an eggshell. In 6 weeks, they were marching into Paris. The German army adopted the offensive that had been written in that book. That book, incidentally, was written by a young French officer named Charles de Gaulle. He wrote that book. No one listened to de Gaulle, excepting the Germans. And they conquered France through the techniques which were advocated in that book. My brethren and sisters, listen. The Spirit of God is here in this world today to advance the interests of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And if you and I take a defensive attitude, we're doomed to extinction. We must be on the offensive. We must carry the battle to the gate in the power of the Spirit of God. He shall testify of me. He will make me great, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's here. And he's doing it through